Amen, church. Please be seated. I invite you to take out your copy of God's Word, Holy Scripture, and turn with me this morning as we prepare to hear from Him. I invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. You're also going to want to grab a passage in the New Testament. We're going to be looking as well this morning at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 to 10. So go ahead and make your way. You're going to want to flip in your Bible, actually, to Isaiah chapter 9. And I would also point out, this is where a paper, leather and paper copy of Scripture trumps the digital device. If you're reading on a digital device, it's possible you may have like a fancy Bible app that will capture this, but many Bible apps don't. We're going to be looking a little bit at poetry this morning. And so most translations will break up this section of Isaiah 9 into the proper strophes and paragraphs, whereas most Bible apps don't. In fact, on our scripture reading this morning, the program we used to throw it up on the screen here, you'll notice it just clumped it all together in one giant paragraph. Well, that's a problem because what you'll see as we get into it this morning. But this is our second Sunday of Advent. Our theme today is hope. We're talking about hope. And I think probably one of the best passages in all of Scripture to tell us of hope and the hope that Jesus brings as he enters into this world comes from nowhere better than Isaiah chapter 9, specifically verses 1 to 7, what we're going to be looking at this morning. Before we dive in, as it is our custom, why don't we just take a few moments and ask the Holy Spirit to work this morning, to illuminate and shine on the text in front of us and to open our eyes and our minds to see what he's saying. So if you would, let's bow and ask God to work. Would you please pray with me? Father in heaven, we just say thank you so much for speaking forth your word from eternity past to eternity future. You have always known that you would speak, to us. And you have given us this assurance that your word will go forth and will accomplish everything for which you sent it. Not a single thing you have said, Father, will fail to come to pass. Not a single word that you have spoken can fail to produce hope and encouragement. And so this morning, Lord, as we look at this devastating situation, this problem that Israel is facing in Isaiah chapter 9, and more importantly, what you say about this problem, I ask, Lord, that you would use this word to rekindle hope, to stir your church once again to a valiant resistance in a dark and violent world. Make us into people who are waiting with confidence for the coming King. All to the praise of your name, we ask this. Amen. As many of you are aware, I served once upon a time in the United States Marine Corps. I enlisted in the days after 9/11, that devastating attack that brought down the Twin Towers in New York. Now, I remember after boot camp, as we were sitting there training and preparing and getting ready to deploy, my unit specifically going to Iraq, others going to Afghanistan, it became quite common for us to watch the presidential administration giving pronouncements on the evening news on TV. And they would often say things like, you know, they would be asked these questions by reporters, you know, what's going on? What's happening? Why aren't we seeing more action or more activity? And the administration, the presidential administration was fond, and this statement became very common, and it's still used today whenever Americans are briefing about their military. They would say, you know what, we're going to strike the enemy at a time and at a place of our choosing. We're going to do whatever we want to do. That kind of statement is intended to communicate certainty, intended to communicate that it will absolutely be devastating. That kind of statement is made by individuals who feel strong and who feel like they are confident in the ultimate outcome. But as a young Marine in the barracks, our commanding officer would always come in after these types of briefings and say something very different. He would say, yes, we're going to win, maybe. And the important thing to remember is that the enemy gets a vote as well. You see, everybody has a plan until we actually make contact. Every boxer knows exactly how he's going to win that fight until he takes a hit. And the same is true here Israel is in a fight with Assyria, and they think that they have a plan. They think that they know how to win. In the chapter immediately before, the prophet Isaiah begins to excoriate them, and he says, "When they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, shouldn't a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living?" Now, in order to really understand what's going on here, we need to see that there is a historical context in which Isaiah is speaking. At this time in Israel's history, Israel is beset by enemies to her east as well as enemies to her north, although Judah didn't necessarily think that the enemies to her north were her enemies. What has happened is you have this Assyrian empire that is ascendant. And they have become the dominant superpower of the ancient Near East during Isaiah's ministry. And they are very, very aggressive. Under rulers like Tiglath-Pileser and Shalmaneser and Sennacherib, Assyria is pursuing a very brutal policy of imperial expansion. The neighbors immediately to Judah's north, Ephraim or Israel, as well as the neighbor just a little bit further north of them, the Syrophoenicians, they are worried about the Assyrians coming after them. And so they form this coalition. They form this alliance. They say, you know what? We can withstand Assyria if we bond with each other, if we band together, if we form this alliance. And they come to the king of Israel, and they say to him, hey, why don't you throw in your lot with us? This is King Ahaz. Why don't you throw in your lot with us and let's form a three-way alliance? But Ahaz doesn't want to do it. Judah doesn't want to do it. And so, ironically, in what was meant to be a political overture to safeguard their border against invasion from Assyria, what they inevitably end up doing is they end up scaring Ahaz. They say, well, if you don't form an alliance with us, then we're going to invade you. That was the threat they made. We're going to invade you, and we're going to take you, Ahaz, off the throne, and we're going to put a puppet king in your place who will form an alliance with us, and then the three of us will then be able to stand against Assyria. Well, Ahaz hears that, and he's like, I don't think so. And so what he ends up doing is exactly what Israel and Syria did not want him to do. He turns to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, and forms an alliance with him. He strips the temple treasury of all the gold. He strips his palace of all the gold and valuables, and he sends tribute to Tiglath-Pileser, and he says, hey, these guys to my north are trying to invade me. Now, some of you are getting lost with some of these big names. Let me just break it down to you in a modern context. It would be like China trying to invade all of the Western countries, and Mexico and the United States bond together, and they say, hey, Canada, throw in your hat with us, and the three of us together will be able to fight back against China. But Canada says, nah, I'm good, I'll pass. So the United States and Mexico say, oh, we don't think so. And they start to invade Canada. And so what does Canada do? It makes an alliance with China. And together, China comes over and takes out Mexico and the United States. But then something rather tragic happens. China says, you know what? I'm not content to stop with the United States and Mexico. I'm going to come after you too, Canada. And that's the situation where we find ourselves. Assyria has already devastated the northern region of Israel. Certain cities have already been wiped off the map. What cities, you wonder? Well, look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt, notice this, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. That region, Galilee, those two villages, Zebulun and Naphtali, have already been brutally slaughtered by the Assyrians. The surviving populations were deported, taken away captive off to Assyria. And in fact, they have taken Assyrians and they have settled them into those communities. And so to put it in a modern day perspective, it would be as though China took all of the inhabitants of Vancouver and arrested them, having defeated the West Coast, put them onto boats and trucked them, shipped them back to China, meanwhile settling a bunch of Chinese folks here in our cities in these skyscrapers and houses and apartments and complexes, saying, this is now our village. And they're not content with that. They've already moved to take over Hope and Merritt, and they're knocking on the door saying, Kamloops, you're next. And it's into this kind of context that you hear a prophet, Isaiah, he rises up and he says, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. Was in anguish? What are you talking about, prophet Isaiah? This isn't something that happened a long time ago. This is something happening right now. But the way Isaiah talks about it, the way God says it, speaking through Isaiah, is that this is all old news. Even though this is, from Isaiah's immediate audience, current events presently happening, Isaiah speaks about it as though it's already in the past, ancient history. And he makes the statement, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun. Former time, what do you, they are right now inhabited by some foreign army. He will no longer bring into contempt the land of Zebulun or the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he will make way the glorious way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. There are three questions that immediately jump out to us as we're looking at this passage. Look at verse 1. He says there's going to be no gloom for her who was in anguish. It would be as though a prophet stood up here among us, China having taken over Vancouver, and that prophet says, hey, know that the Chinese are currently living in all of these skyscrapers, these Canadian village towns, but guess what? There will very soon be no more gloom for Vancouver. Oh, okay, if you say so. How exactly do you figure? Well, because God is going to take their dishonor and he's going to turn it into honor. Look at what it says. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea. So the first question is this. How exactly does God take dishonor and turn it into honor? Verse 2 is another question. The statement is made, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Now, light is a metaphor for goodness, and darkness is a metaphor for evil and violence and oppression. In the same way that you and I understand this metaphor today, the Israelites to whom this prophecy was directed would have easily grasped this and understood this. And so the question is this, how exactly is God going to defeat the darkness? Question one, how does he take dishonor and turn it into honor? Question two, how does he take darkness or violence or oppression? And how does he turn it into light and beauty and goodness? And question number three is this. It says, you have multiplied, verse three, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. Are you kidding me? We're grieving right now. Family members, loved ones, people that were dear to us, fellow Canadian citizens have been dragged off. This is what they would have been thinking. Our own flesh and blood, our own kin, Israelites, have been dragged off. We are mourning. And you're telling me that you're going to take this grieving and this sadness and somehow turn it into joy? How do you figure, God? How exactly is this supposed to work? Three incredible promises are made. First, dishonor will become honor. Second, light will be turned to darkness. And third, sadness and mourning and grieving will be turned to joy. How? And the prophet answers. And he answers with a poem. Now, I'm just, fair disclosure, okay? I'm from Texas. There are many things Texans do. Poetry is not one of them. My wife loves it when I write her poetry. She loves the idea of me writing poetry to her. But then when I actually write her a poem, she's like, just stop, Josh. My best poem of all time, are you ready for it? Roses are red. Violets are blue. I love brisket. Yeah? Yeah?
Amen.
Amen? So I get that question. What is the last line of the poem that rhymes with blue? Dude, I said brisket, the end. Okay? This is how Texans do poetry. So obviously not a lot of skill, not a lot of ability. We're going to slug our way through this together, because to really understand what God is saying, you need to understand how Hebrew poetry works. So I'm going to give you a quick crash course. Listen closely. Hebrew poetry doesn't work like typical modern day, you know, Hallmark type poetry, if I may say so. It doesn't work based on rhyme or rhythm. Hebrew poetry, and God in his omniscience knew this. I mean, there's a reason why the Israelites would have constructed poetry the way they did. As God's word is translated into different languages, if Hebrew poetry was based on rhyme or rhythm or meter, all of this would be lost whenever you took it from the original Hebrew and translated it into some other language. But God doesn't have the Israelites craft poetry that way. Instead, what he does is he uses this very, very basic, you might even call it an elementary concept of parallelism. And there are, so just kind of explain to you what parallelism is. It's where you have an initial line or you have an initial strophe, so there's a statement that's made, and then the second line of the poem, the second line of poetry, parallels that first line. And it can parallel it in a couple of different ways. And I'll give you some examples of this. The most common type of parallelism that we see all throughout Hebrew poetry is known as synonymous parallelism, okay? This is where you have your first line of poetry, and then your second line of poetry will restate, using different words, but basically saying the same thing, it will restate what the first line said. I'll give you an example. Psalm 19. Don't flip there, just listen. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." That's the first line. So the heavens declare the glory of God. Well, here's the second line. "The skies proclaim his handiwork." Okay? So the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies, same idea, different word. The skies proclaim, same idea as declare, but different word. Whereas the first line says the glory of God, the second line says his handiwork, what he does. And here's how the poem functions. Handiwork, what God does, his activity, is a reflection of his glory. So the second line of the poem, the parallel line using synonyms, expands upon the thought, complements the thought of the first line. That is synonymous parallelism. And we see this in Isaiah. Again, look back at your Bibles. It won't work if you're using a digital device. This is the best marketing campaign I could ever make against using digital devices this morning. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, it says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light." That's the first line. "People walking in darkness have seen a great light." Next line. "On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." Now, this is synonymous parallelism, but it's actually an even more specific kind of synonymous parallelism. It's what we call emphatic parallelism. The second line emphasizes or states more emphatically what the first line is saying. So the first line says, people walking in darkness have seen a great light. So they're walking. You have this idea that you're out for a stroll and you kind of go through a dark patch. And as you're going through this dark patch where there's darkness, you look out and you might see like a pinpoint of light in the distance. This is what the first line is saying. Now, the second line is going to say the exact same thing, but it's going to emphasize it. So it says, rather than people just out for a stroll who go through darkness, People who live in darkness. This is where their house is. This is where they make their living. This is where their 9-to-5 takes place. This is where their whole life is played out. People living in darkness, and it doesn't just say darkness, it says living in deep darkness. So it emphasizes it. It takes it up a level. And whereas the first line said they've seen a great light, they sort of looked out on the horizon there and they saw a light, this one says on them light has dawned. So it evokes this imagery of a sunrise. It's not that you just sort of see in the distance a light. No, the sun in full strength has now come up on this people living in deep darkness. So this is how Hebrew poetry works. And to really understand this poem, you need to understand how Hebrew poetry works and to be able to trace the flow of argument through these parallels. And so we continue. We have that there. The next thing that you're going to look for is what is known as antithetic parallelism. This is where the second line, it is a parallel to the first line, but it contradicts it. Psalm 1, verses 6, the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. That's the first line. But the way of the wicked leads to destruction. So it's the opposite. It's not as prominent in Isaiah chapter 9 here, this idea of antithetic parallelism, but the broader context offers a lot of contrasts. Darkness with light, war with peace, oppression with freedom. And that brings us to our third parallelism that we're going to encounter here. It's where the second line develops. This is what we refer to as progressive parallelism. This is where the second line develops, completes, and extends the thought of the first line. Perhaps one of the most famous psalms of all time, Psalm 23, the shepherd psalm, starts off this way, the Lord is my shepherd. What's the next line, church? You know it. I shall not want. Now, what do shepherds do? They take care of their sheep. They take care of the sheep. They feed the sheep. They make sure the sheep have a quiet place to lay down in. They take the sheep to places where they can get a drink of water. They look after the needs of the sheep. But this psalm, the first line, starts off talking about the Lord. And then next parallel, it progresses then to the sheep's perspective. What does the sheep think the sheep needs? I guarantee you, sheep following a shepherd, however good that shepherd is, in natural circumstances, they are always skittish. And they always have a little bit of distrust, no matter how long they may have known this shepherd. And yet the second line of this poem, shifting from the perspective of the shepherd to the perspective of the sheep who's following this particular shepherd, he extends it and he completes it. Because it is the Lord that is my shepherd, I shall not want. There's nothing I need. I'm content. I dare you to find a real sheep who thinks that way. Is that true of us? Do we know the Lord is our shepherd? And has that produced in us such a contentedness that we want for nothing, that we know we are taken care of? These three parallels are found in this particular passage. And specifically, this idea of progressive parallelism is found in chapter 9 and verse 6. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. We'll get there in just a second. Let's begin at verse 4. All right, we have all this destruction. We have people who've been dragged away. We've had entire cities repopulated with foreign invaders. You're telling me you're going to turn our mourning into happiness? You're going to turn our darkness into light? You're telling me somehow this dishonor, this absolute shame that's been inflicted upon us is going to be somehow flipped on its head and made honorable? All right, how exactly, God, are you going to do that? And he begins to answer. He says in verse 4, or you might write the word because, the yoke of his burden, this is all those who've been brought into contempt, all those who are living in a land of darkness, all those who are mourning and grieving, the yoke of his burden, the staff from his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Now, you'd have to know your Bible history to really grasp the fullness of this poetry. The day of Midian is a reference to Gideon, one of those judges of Israel from of old. We read about him, and again, you're welcome to turn there if you'd like. You don't have to, but I'll just briefly mention it. Judges chapter 7, verses 12 and following. Gideon is called by God to go out and rescue Israel, which is currently under oppression by this invading foreign army of Midianites. Scholars estimate there was anywhere from 50 to 100,000 Midianites who had invaded Israel. Gideon sends out the alarm. A bunch of guys come to him. God says, "You got too many guys. I don't want you getting credit for the victory. You need to purge your army." Gideon goes through this process. He ends up with 300 guys, 300 men to take on an army that may have been a multitude as large as 100,000. What the prophet Isaiah is saying here is this: Assyria has come in. He's wiped you out. He's desecrated your villages. You are weak. You are powerless. It does not matter, because God can do anything. And what the prophet Isaiah wants you to see is that this is how he has always been. This is a reference to a historical event that has happened centuries before. It says, "You think your situation is new, Israel? We've been here many times, and God has always proven faithful. Just remember the Midianites. This situation that you're experiencing, this yoke, this rod of the oppressor that is beating you down, God has already broken it, just like he did with Gideon and the Midianites 500 years prior." The next line, verse 5, here's another reason why God is going to do this. "Every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." Now, this is a reference to the modern terrifying mechanisms of Assyrian warfare. They have an organized army that is well-equipped, well-stocked, well-supplied. They've got armor. They've got boots. They come, and they are ferocious when they show up. Who can resist them? God had said, "I have already broken them just like I did on the day of Midian." He's talking about conquering Assyria, but here he's saying something even more profound. All of the instruments of warfare, in fact, all of warfare itself, will be used as nothing more than kindling for your evening fire. Amen. There is an incredible progression. It's operating on the basis of these parallels, but as the poem proceeds, as it goes from A to B to C, he's saying, "Don't worry, I'm going to take care of the Assyrians. Don't worry, I'm going to take care of war itself." Wow, this is incredible. And exactly how are you going to do that, God? Are you going to raise up an even more powerful army? No. And here comes the best parallel, the best, in my own opinion, the best Hebrew poetry in all of Scripture. How, God, are you going to deal with the invading Assyrians? How, God, are you going to deal with all of war itself? And the answer is this: because to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Now, don't rush over that too quickly. My wife and I tried for many, many years to get pregnant. Many, many years, over a decade, we tried. And the Lord never allowed us the privilege of getting pregnant, giving birth to a child. But despite this, the Lord gave us an awesome blessing, every bit as good. In many ways, I say this with humility, in many ways, in terms of what he's doing in our family. Oh, there she is. Sorry, I looked over and I didn't see my wife. I was like, "Wait, where did she go?" In some ways, in many ways, I'd say the blessing he gave us of our three adopted children was sweeter. And it was his perfect plan for us, which made it better than the other way. We have been given three beautiful children. Now, what you need to see here is this is what the prophet Isaiah is saying. You're going to give birth to a baby, and yet you're going to be given a son that already is. Look back. How, God? How are you going to do away with war and violence, and how are you going to whoop up on the Assyrians? Here's how. Because to us, a child is born. This is an unmistakable reference to a human baby being born. This is humanity. This is something entering into the world by seemingly natural processes. A child is going to be birthed, and at the same time, a son is going to be given. Now, if you're hearing that, you might confuse the poem with some other kind of parallelism where you're thinking to yourself, well, all he's really saying there is that this son is the gender of the child that we're going to actually birth. That's all he's really saying. But that doesn't actually work with the rest of the poem. He goes on, if you follow me here, to the next part of verse 6, he says, oh, let me flip my page. He says, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This child that we're birthing is going to be God? How does that work? And when he says, we're going to be given a son, Isaiah clearly intends for us to see that this person that is the solution, that is the answer to all of our problems, is both a human baby that is born, and yet at the same time is an eternally existing person known as a son. And the reason why I can say that with confidence is because if you look at those last two lines, there is no way to pull this apart. This is the beauty of this genre of literature. Poetry works by progression. Hebrew poetry works by parallelism. And you can't just take out one line or one word and have it continue to make sense or even be faithful to what the Word of God is saying. All of this works together. It all builds on each other, and none of it can be extracted from each other. And this is even more particularly true of poetry. In this particular poem, he says, a child is going to be born, a son is going to be given. And you might be tempted to think, well, all he's saying there is that the son is the gender of the baby that's going to be born. That's true, but that's not what Isaiah is getting at. This son that is to be given is the second person of the Trinity. Wonderful Counselor is what we call him. Mighty God is what we call him. But notice this. The son in this particular poem is still described to us as being one with the Father, as being the Father. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, he is called. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You might translate that word everlasting, eternal. Eternal Father. Well, a prince is a son. How is he both a father and a son? Isaiah, in a very beautiful poem in a manner written at this time that I'm sure the Israelites would not have fully understood, but which you and I, we understand by virtue of hindsight. He's talking about the incarnate God of the universe, the second person of the Trinity, who is still fully equal, one, and identical to the Father. This is the miracle of the incarnation. The solution to all of our problems comes from God himself invading this world as one of us. C.S. Lewis captures this mystery beautifully. He says, when we look at this, we catch a new spiritual truth. The power of the higher, just insofar as it is truly higher, comes down to the lower. And the power of this greater is such that it can include the lesser. Everywhere the great enters the little, its power to do so is the test of its greatness. This is truly the miracle of the incarnation. God, infinite, almighty, has become a man, a human being, like you, like me, but at the same time, nothing like you or me. This is Jesus. And the passage goes on. of the increase of his government and of peace. There will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You know, different people believe slightly different things when it comes to the end of the world. But I am convinced of this. And maybe you see it slightly differently, and that's okay. But I'm convinced of this. Jesus has come once. And what this passage is telling me is that he's coming again. And this is what I mean when I say I might see it a little bit differently than some of you. We all agree on that. But I am persuaded at some point in the future, Jesus is going to walk down Columbia Street in the flesh. Holy Almighty God. And in that day, my desire is that I would be able to welcome him into this sanctuary. And that he could stand on this stage. And that we could worship him face to face. What kind of a people ought we to be, knowing that the true King, one way or another, is coming to this world? What kind of a church ought we to be, knowing that Jesus is coming and the promise has been spoken and he will surely bring it to pass? There will be an increase of his government and of his reign and of peace. There will be no end. He is zealous to do this. He is eager to do this. He is passionate to do this. And as he has already started to do it, we know God will bring to completion that which he has begun. If he has already invaded this world, if he has already come, and because he has already come, we know he is coming again. What kind of people then, living between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, ought we to be? Well, Peter gives us the answer. And if I could put it to you in a word, this is how we live. We live out of an allegiance to the true King, which means that when it comes to the world around us, our life is to be characterized in terms of this evil, corrupt world in which we find ourselves. Our lives are characterized by one word: resistance. Turn with me, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 to 10. The letter of 1 Peter is written to a church that is experiencing this world in all of its ferocity, in all of its terror. And Peter encourages them this way. He says, be sober-minded. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Verse 9, this is the word for you and me. Verse 9, resist him. Resist him. He says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The first letter of Peter, it's a letter from God's perspective, from God's eye view. And the view that it gives us is a view of the church. We can never say this often enough. I've said it many times before. You will hear me say it many times again. The Bible is addressed to the people of God primarily. The Bible is addressed to a worshiping community. In the Old Testament, this is Israel. In the New Testament, this is the church. And as Peter puts it in various ways over and over again throughout the letter, these people of God, having been constituted, are brought together as a church, not by their own preference or their own choice. They are brought together by God's prior choice, by his action, his definitive work. We come together, we form a church. You are here because God put you here. So we come together in this commitment to each other. This is the commitment that we make, that we as a church stand together. We stand together on the cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ. How are we to resist evil? Most of us are so consumed with our own individual lives, our own 9-to-5 work schedules, that we just really don't have this vision of a resistant church. We are often tricked by the world around us to accept this sort of generic, sort of bland spirituality that really is not afraid of the world and is quite comfortable in it. And some of our most thoughtful Christian leaders even go so far as to say that we should just make our peace with the world around us in an attempt to win them. We need to try to make the church as palatable and as comfortable and as convenient to the lost and the broken and the sinful so that they will like to be here. But I'm here to tell you, this is not what 1 Peter is telling us. 1 Peter, verse 8, he says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Notice that. He's looking for the stray sheep. He's looking for the isolated individuals. The whole letter of 1 Peter is being written to a church. There is a call inherent here. The first way we resist the devil is that we gather ourselves together to worship Christ. The first way we resist the corrupting influence of the world is that week by week, Sunday by Sunday, we say, "I'm not going to buy into what is being sold to me. I am not going to subscribe to all of the deceptions of society around me. I'm not going to allow culture to just wash over me with all of its values and flawed ideals. Though I live in this world, I am not of this world, and I will gather to the true King amongst the true people who will worship him in spirit and truth. I will be reminded, I will be encouraged. This is how I will be sober-minded." The first act of resistance, as simple as it is to gather yourself together with the Lord's people to worship the Lord and to hear him speak from his word. That is the first and most important way that you resist. But here's the second thing that we really don't like to talk about. Resistance means suffering. Resistance means pain. Look at what he says there, verse 9. "Resist him," resist the devil, "firm in your faith, knowing," look at this, "that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world." Resistance to the devil requires suffering. No book of the New Testament emphasizes suffering quite as much as 1 Peter. And yet, despite this, it's always been a beloved book because of how much reassurance Peter gives in the face of that suffering. Notice what he says in the next verse. He says that the God of all grace will restore you and confirm you. Nevertheless, before he gets there, he says that resistance will require suffering. It's going to mean, guys, that as we walk with the Lord, our convenience and our personal comforts are going to have to be deliberately set aside that we might make room for Christ. It might mean, and this could be opening a can of worms, it might mean we have to testify to our coworkers or even our neighbors right across the street from us that their lifestyle is one of sin, but that there's good news. They don't have to persist in that brokenness. They can know Jesus as Lord and Savior. We don't want to say the true, hard, difficult words more often than not because we don't want to suffer, but we're called to it. Our agendas, our own individual preferences are going to have to be set aside in order to make room for Christ. You and I have this really neat idea in our minds of what retirement looks like. I don't know if you've become aware of Bill C-9 and what they're trying to pass through the Canadian Parliament, but even for me to stand up here and preach the Word of God is very quickly becoming a federal crime, punishable by many years in jail. Now, my prayer is that it doesn't come to pass, but let's just be sober-minded as we look at the possibility. If it comes to pass, then my encouragement to you would be that you should make it your goal to try and your witness for Christ to end up in prison at least once or twice in your life, okay? They don't want to hear about Jesus, but the only way they are saved is if they hear the name above all names. And if we allow them to bully us into silence, even at the threat of jail, then guess what? Jail is a wonderful place to be, because jail is the place where faithful martyrs go. Why wouldn't we go there? I tell you the truth. I work so hard, it'd be a nice vacation just to spend some time on the cot. Make it your goal, if life continues as it is, if the country continues going the way that it is, make it your goal to bear witness even at the cost of your freedom. We who are strong should never take advantage of our strength for our own benefit. Jesus came into this world, God entering into human weakness in order to save us. And so those among us who are strong, don't use your strength for yourself. Use your strength for your brothers and sisters around you. Use your strength for the testimony of the gospel. If you are financially strong, then you should consider how you might use your finances to bless those around you. If you're strong in your family, there's no brokenness in the marriage. There's no separation amongst the immediate members of your family. If your wife and your husband are strong, then you should use that family strength towards trying to be a parent to other broken families, helping them to know the love of Christ. And that might mean setting aside your agendas of what that looks like for your own family, that you might leverage your family for the good of others. I think I've probably heard every single year right around this time, I'd love to serve in the church, but I don't have the spiritual gifts that you're looking for. We must learn skills that we are perfectly capable of learning. We must choose to learn those skills in order to be a blessing to those around us. It's true, you may not be the most gifted, but don't ever allow the excuse of spiritual gifting to keep you from sacrificially loving the brotherhood. Where we're at today, though, I think many of you, you already know exactly where God is calling you to be resisting evil. You probably, as I'm talking about resistance, already know of an area in your life where you're desperately trying to resist, and maybe you're failing. The reality is we have a battle on two fronts. We are fighting not only without, but more importantly, we are fighting within. I have no way of knowing exactly what your warfare looks like, unless, of course, you come to me as your pastor and you share that with me, in which case I might counsel you or encourage you from Scripture. Or maybe I don't have any good counsel or encouragement for you, but I'd still ask you to come and share, because there's power in prayer. And we could pray together. I have no way of knowing what you are called to do or how exactly you are called to resist, which is to say, if you don't know it either, then that's your first responsibility leaving here today, to know how God is leading you to represent his kingdom in whatever conflict he's leading you into. You'll know it because you're going to feel the temptation to avoid it. The one thing God is asking you to do all too often is the one thing you're saying to God, anything but that. Well, that is what you need to do. You will know it. You will identify it, because it will be characterized by pressure. It will be characterized by antagonism. You will feel pain. You might even be facing humiliation. But remember that you are a part of a great company of witnesses, and that Satan has no chance against the Lord of hosts. Notice the last line of our poem. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God is zealous for your deliverance. In 1958, there was a pastor ministering in China who was dragged before the communist authorities in Guangzhou. And they put to him an ultimatum that would define the rest of his life. The Chinese government essentially demanded that he merge his house church with the state-controlled Three Self Patriotic Movement, which is essentially a religious organization that operated under strict government control, and they restricted exactly what could be preached or how it could be preached, and they even dictated who was allowed to attend worship services. The enemy was determined to have the final authority over Christ's church in Guangzhou. For Pastor Sam, the pressure was overwhelming. Pastor Sam's dad before him had been a pastor, and Sam himself had been preaching since he was only 19 years old. So here he is in 1958 as a 34-year-old, still relatively young man, and everything that he had built, everything he had worked for, everything towards which he had given his life was now at stake. What would you do in that situation? Pastor Sam refused to compromise. And as a result, he was sentenced to 20 years of hard labor in the coal mines. The enemy's decision seemed final, seemed decisive, it seemed permanent, it seemed irrevocable. Most believed that Pastor Sam would never leave that prison labor camp alive. And he knew it going in. What followed were some of the darkest years imaginable. Pastor Sam spent most of his sentence performing backbreaking work in the coal mines under absolutely unsafe and deplorable conditions where many of his fellow prisoners died. His hands were broken and scarred. He developed a nasty choking cough working in the coal mines that eventually developed into a chronic pain in his ribs and back that would never leave. In fact, speaking of his back, he even broke his back at one point, being ordered to carry a weight that was too heavy for his malnourished frame. During his imprisonment, his beloved wife died. He requested permission to leave just for a week so he could see her funeral. And he was denied. He writes, "My dear wife died while I was in prison. I was not allowed to attend her funeral, and that, above all other injuries, was an arrow straight to my heart, sent to me, I believe, by the Almighty, until I understood that God allows the pain, the loss, and the torture for our ultimate good." Could you say that? How will you ever learn to celebrate unless you're willing to embrace the suffering that comes with true resistance? Eventually, shockingly, there was a change in administration, and the Communist Party of China released him in 1978, 1 year after his wife died. He'd served more than 20 years, and yet he was released. He returned to his little house church, which he had started in his family room of his house at 35 Da Man Zhan in Guangzhou. I have no idea if I'm pronouncing this correctly, sorry. He expected to return to a small house church of approximately 20 people. But what he discovered was that God had done something miraculous. When he went in, there were 20 people. After he was released, he returned and he writes, quote, "I found the church had grown to 900 members in my absence." Eventually, they showed up again in the early 80s and they confiscated books and different equipment in the church. And the church went from 900 to over 2,000 members in the space of 3 years. By the time of Samuel's death in 2013, at the age of 88, the church is numbered over 4,000 individuals. This is what Samuel said shortly before his death. "More persecution, more evil, more darkness are good, because then our God breaks in with even more light." How do I know this? The God that we worship has a zeal to bring his king to this earth. Stand for the Lord. He is returning, and he is zealous for you. Father in heaven, we say thank you so much for your word. And our prayer this morning, Lord, is that you would make us a people who will stand for the light, even in the midst of incredible darkness. God, we pray that your Son's name would be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.